All right, I think we got down to, in around verses 11 and 12 there. Let's back up. Let's get verse 9. We can pick it up there. Paul is talking about the blessedness of the man who is justified by faith without works. And he says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." All right, let's stop there for a minute. Now you notice as you go down through that passage, the word circumcised is used an awful lot. So Paul gives us the opportunity, anyway, he explains what's the deal with that. What was that all about? In verse 11, Paul says that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So here in this verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul calls circumcision two things. He calls it a sign and a seal. And that's what circumcision is. That's what it was. Number one, it's a sign. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something, a sign signifies. That's what a sign does. It pictures, it depicts something. So it's a picture. It is a picture of the separation from, and not just the separation from, but also the discarding of the flesh. That's what circumcision is. Hold your hand here. Come with me to Philippians. And Paul gives us the substance, as he often does, of which that shadow is a type. Philippians chapter 3. And he talks about the real circumcision, the true circumcision. As so many things in the Old Testament, these signs were outward external pictures of inward and spiritual truth. And that's exactly what circumcision is. It's a very powerful sign. It is a bloody rite, and the idea of death comes in there with the shedding of blood, death to the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." By the way, when Paul says that, and we're not studying Philippians chapter 3, but it always jumps out at me when I read that verse. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Sometimes folks read that and they say, well, Paul's telling you to be happy. You're a Christian. Be happy. That's not what he's talking about. He's going to go down in this passage and tell you what it means to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord is the opposite of rejoicing in the flesh. Rejoicing in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own power. Same as to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's a truth and a reality that for us is an alternative, the true alternative to our substitutions of being strong in ourselves, being self-confident, self-assured, self-reliant, to be dependent on God. Here he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now there you go. That is true circumcision, of which the outward physical rite was a picture. Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God, and it has to do with how you're going to worship God. Not in the flesh, not by religion, not by rites and rituals and so forth, but in the Spirit, truly, in the inner man, in our minds, in our hearts. We worship God. You remember when we went back to Psalm 32 that Paul quotes David, that blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David ends that passage there with, blessed is the man in whose spirit is no guile. And that's the idea there. No hypocrisy of religion and of outward external worship only, but worship that's true and real and in the heart, and something that you would be doing if no one else was on, if you were the last person on the planet. You would be worshiping God in your heart because it's in you, not because it's a fair show in the flesh. That's the idea. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. You see where he puts that in the context here. This is what it means to rejoice in Christ Jesus, to have true spirituality and dependence on Him, and let Him be our confidence and our joy in place of, that is, to replace and to deplace all the other things that our sinful nature wants to put in there, and have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, we all know the passage, if anyone might have confidence in the flesh, I more. And he talks about how he took all of those things of the flesh and he discarded them. He threw them away, counted them refuse, dung. That's the picture of circumcision. The separation from and discarding, disdainful discarding of the flesh in its death, back in Romans chapter 4. So that's the idea there. It is a sign. Again, it is a powerful sign. God back there in Genesis chapter 17 calls it the token of the covenant between him and Abraham. That's the idea. It was a token. God, see, when God gave these things, he told them. He said, this is a token. It's a sign. They take those signs and they make those the important things and neglect the spiritual reality behind it. So he received the sign of circumcision. Now, that sign, the sign of circumcision, being what it is, separation from, disdain for, death to the flesh, can only be a sign of righteousness by faith. That's what circumcision is. Circumcision is a sign of righteousness by faith. It is anti-religion. It is anti-external. It is anti-flesh. It's all about Spirit. It's all about the inner man. It's all about getting the externals out of the way and getting down to the real to the real man. So, and it also, before we move on to the seal, it is no accident that circumcision comes there in Genesis chapter 17 after Genesis chapter 16. What happens in Genesis chapter 16? Ishmael is born. Ishmael is born first. Then circumcision. Then Isaac is conceived. And that is no accident, because circumcision is also a sign of the difference, the division, the separation between the physical seed of Abraham, the fleshly seed of Abraham, and the spiritual seed of Abraham. The children of the flesh and the children of the promise. And those two realities exist to either side of the sign of circumcision back in Genesis chapter 16 and 17. So the idea there is manifold. Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God, and there is in these signs, in all of them, the animal sacrifices and down to the priesthood and all of those things, and circumcision is no exception. Just multi-layered truth to be had in these things. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now, what is a seal? A seal is it's a mark. When the idea of a seal is it's a stamp of authentication, generally given by someone whose approval counts. You get seals from kings and from governments. Our government has a seal that's on the back of your money. When a king would send out a decree, that scroll would be rolled up and they would melt wax on it to seal it closed, and the king would take his ring and would put it into that wax, and he would create a seal. And that seal meant that the contents that were behind it were authentic and were authoritative and were absolute. That's what a seal is. A seal is a witness to the fidelity of what it protects. And the seal of circumcision, Abraham received, Paul says, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And you know, when a king has that decree drawn up, before that seal is put on there, that decree is authentic and it's authoritative. And it's at all of those virtues exist before the seal goes on. The seal only testifies to the virtues that already exist. And that's the idea here. And that's what circumcision was. Circumcision didn't make Abraham righteous. And this was one of the many stumbling blocks that Israel stumbled over. These external things, trying to find righteousness by these things rather than by the realities behind the signs. And Paul says that Abraham, in his whole point here, was already righteous. Circumcision was only a seal testifying to that righteousness. And in that capacity, circumcision separated him from the rest of the world. Him and his household, him and his seed. It was a seal of separation, something that set him apart from everyone else. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Now watch Paul's kind of chain of reasoning here. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now you see that word "that" there in the passage. Paul uses it twice. The word is you know what that means, right? We don't have to talk too much about the meaning of the word "that," except that in this context, it's talking about purpose or intent. He received that seal that, so that, in order that, he might be the father of all them that believe. Now, why was it important for Abraham to be the father of all them that believe? Why was this purpose so important that God would create this covenant around it with this extraordinary sign and seal that became, you know, famous in the populations of the earth to this day. Why was it necessary? Why did Abraham have to receive this seal so that he could be the father of all them that believe? Couldn't God have justified all them that believe without this former idol-worshipping Chaldean Abram? Listen, what Paul is bringing out here, some things about Abraham, and it is interesting because for all the veneration, adoration of the Jews toward Abraham, Paul is bringing out some things here about Abraham that you don't find in other places. It was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. Listen, to ask why was Abraham necessary, you may as well ask why was Christ necessary. Listen. From the beginning, from before the beginning, it was God's purpose that the redemption of mankind would come not only through the Son of God, through God's Son, but also and equally through the Son of Man. It was not enough that the Redeemer was going to be the Son of God. He had to be the Son of Man. He had to take on the seed of Abraham rather than the nature of angels or some other thing. It was just as, listen, it was just as important that Jesus be a man for our redemption as it was that he was God. Both of those things were equally and are equally necessary. Because his being the Son of God connects him to God. And without that, there's no connection for us. The ladder doesn't reach the top. But his humanity connects him to us. And without that, the ladder doesn't reach the bottom. They're both necessary. And Abraham was the man that this Son of God would be the son of. When he's called the Son of Man, Abraham is the man. So God, back there those thousands of years ago, thought of you and of me, particularly the uncircumcision, in justifying this one man. Look what Paul says. He does it. It's not only that it was necessary for Abraham to be the father, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, but there's a second that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The idea there is if Abraham was not who he was, that is, if God didn't make him who God made him, our justification would not be possible. The reason Abraham had to be the father, it's the necessity as the necessity of the father to the children. Abraham, the fathership of Abraham, is necessary to your justification and to mine. Had Abraham not been justified as he was, you and I could not be justified as we are. It was part of the plan. This is the way God designed it. Are you giving our justification, are you giving credit to Abraham for that? No. My point to you is that this is how God set it up, and it was not going to work any other way. It was going through a man, and Abraham was that man. So the fatherhood, the fathership of Abraham is absolutely essential to the plan of God in justification. Abraham is more than just a type. He's more than an example. Abraham is this great example to us, and he is, of faith and of obedience and so forth. But he's more than that. The scripture is filled with a cloud of witnesses, but Abraham is a man set apart. Abraham becomes, by the sovereign design of God, becomes the linchpin of the redemption of all mankind. He is the man in the term Son of Man. And that's what Paul's bringing out here. In Romans 4, verse 11, there are some essential things going on there that could not have gone, could not have worked any other way. And God, all those years ago, had you and me in mind, justifying Abraham before circumcision. Small technicality that opened the door for redemption for you and me and millions of others. And so he is the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's us non-Jewish, not only non-Jewish, but not under the law. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, when he had which he had being yet uncircumcised. So there Paul is saying he is the father of the heathen, in these shall all nations be blessed. That's us, all the nations. And he's the father of circumcision. To them who are not of the circumcision only, that is, those people who are not only circumcised, he's talking about the Jews now in verse 12. Verse 11, he's talking about Gentiles. Verse 12, he's talking about the circumcision. But not just circumcised, but who also walk in the faith, in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So it wasn't enough to be circumcised. You had to be circumcised and walk in faith. And we've been talking about that. That's what Romans is peeling back those layers for us of the realities of justification. And it's about the heart. And it's about faith. And it always has been about faith. Whether it's by faith or through faith, it's always been about faith. So Abraham is the father of the uncircumcision, and he's the father of the circumcision. Not to the physical circumcision, he's the physical father of them, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Not those who are circumcised only, but those who are the faithful circumcised. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham has a dual fathership here. He is the father of two separate entities. There, and you see that as you read his account back in the Old Testament. There is the blessing that comes through Abraham out to all the families of the earth, and then there's Abraham's family, and a blessing that comes there. And there's a separation between those things, but the blessing flows through Abraham in two directions, out to the world, and then to and through his own seed, to all families, and then through his family. And you have that separation, those two things. In the end, you know, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about you're talking about the body of Christ. We who first trusted in Christ, you know the verse? He's talking about the body of Christ. We who first trusted in Christ. Now, did we first trust in Christ? I thought it was those kingdom saints who first trusted in Christ. We came along after. See, but the way Paul sees it, see, there's two bodies of people. There's a nation and there's a body. God has two sets of people, the nation of Israel and the body of Christ. The Gentiles fall under the blessing of those. So between the body of Christ and the nation of Israel, who first trusted Christ? The body did. That's the perspective of that verse. We first trusted in Christ. They will trust in Christ in the future when it's their time to be born again. But we are those who first trusted in Christ. So you have that division of mankind that goes on out through eternity. And Abraham is the father. He has that dual fathership. It's centered in this man, Abraham. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul is going to go in. He's been talking about circumcision up until now, very specifically, but now he's going to expand that idea into the whole law. You notice he makes that switch right there in that verse. He's been saying circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. Now he jumps to the law. And he's made his case that circumcision is not primary or necessary or even real for that matter. It's a sign as opposed to a reality for justification. Now he's going to make the case, the same case, for the law. That just as circumcision didn't get you there, the law is not going to get you there either. But the law is an expansion of circumcision. At the root of the law is that rite, that physical religious rite of circumcision. For the promise that he should be heir of the world, and he's heir of the world, by the way, that in him, in all the things that we've been talking about, that he is that father, blessed of the Most High God, of all nations. The promise that he should be the heir of the world and was not to Abraham or to his seed, and that ultimately is Christ, the seed of Abraham, that he would be heir of the world, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So that's Paul's argument here. Number one, Abraham didn't even live during the law. But again, he's making that connection to circumcision. And he's pressing this issue that Abraham was justified before that. Therefore, his justification could not be dependent upon it. For if they which are of the law be heirs... Now you notice... back up in verse 12, to them who are not of the circumcision only, so there's those who are of the circumcision. Now he's talking about those who are of the law. Same idea, just expanding it up. The Mosaic folks, as opposed to the Abrahamic folks. For they which are of the law, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. He's saying if the law is necessary for justification, if obedience, if behavioral obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments and so forth, is necessary for justification, then the promise of God was worthless, void, of none effect. Those are strong terms when you're talking about a promise from God. Paul means business here. He's serious. This argument is—he's going to live or die by this argument. And by the way, the argument is not his; it's the Holy Ghost's that's talking through him. There is this is the seriousness of when we talk about salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about, is God true or isn't He? Is God true or is God a liar? And that's not just through Paul and his message, whether that's true or not. It's the whole Bible. Paul says, you see what he says here? He says, if it's through the law, faith is made void. Well, do you remember the question he asked at the end of chapter 3? Do we then make void the law through faith? He says, if it comes through the law, then the promise is made void. But before that, he said, do we then make void the law through faith? Is it true the other way around? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. See, it's not just in Paul's message. It's throughout the Bible. If God is true throughout the Scriptures, then justification must be by faith. And it has been through, and we've talked about this, through various vehicles at different times, depending on the message. But it's always faith as the underpinning that moves. Go through Hebrews chapter 11. There's all kind of vehicles through which that faith was worked out and was acknowledged. Noah built a boat. Abel offered a sacrifice. Abraham left his country. Moses didn't fear the king and left his palace to go and be with his brethren. And all of these people, and on and on and on, and all these people. But they all did these things that God's word told them to do. So there was that obedience. But behind it all was faith. Always. Always. And that's Paul's point here, going all the way back to the promise. That if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. Verse 15. Why does the law work wrath? Because where no law is, there is no transgression. You know, this is a very simple but very powerful argument. If you're out there driving on the street in your car, and you're obeying the speed limit, and you're stopping at all the stop signs, and you've got your seatbelt on, and you're doing everything you're supposed to do, you know what happens? Nothing. The cop doesn't pull you over to tell you what a great job you're doing. That's not what the law is for. The law. When do you get introduced to the law? When you do something wrong. That's when the officer's knocking on your window. That's what the law's for. The law is not there to pat you on the back. The law is there to execute wrath. That's the point of the law. We're expected to do the right thing. The law is there to keep you from doing the wrong thing and to clunk you on the head when you do. The law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, we just read there in Philippians, for me to say the same thing to you, indeed for me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And I feel like I'm beating this one too hard here, but I'll resist the temptation to stop, and I'll just keep on beating it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul does. He is pressing this issue of the wrong view of the law, and who has it. And how to avoid it, and how important it is that we avoid it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right at the end there, this is the Paul's talking about resurrection. At the end of the chapter, he's talking about the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in verse 52 and so forth. Verse 55, 54. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Sin is what brings death and what makes it stick and what makes it in anguish in that it exists at all. But the strength of sin, the reason sin is able to be such a vile and violent force against us to the point of death and beyond, in death, sin stings us. The reason it has that power is because of the law. The law gives sin its power. Why? Because without the law, there is no transgression. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we went over to Timothy there and we talked about the lawful use of the law. And Paul says that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous, for the godless, for the lawless, for the disobedient, murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers and manslayers and whoremongers. And that's who the law is for. See? The law is for someone who would sin if you let them. Grace is for someone who will sin, but not willingly. We'll get there in Romans chapter 7. For me to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. See, that's the person who thrives under grace. The person who needs the law. The rod, Solomon says, is for the backs of fools. It's not for the upright. The law doesn't work on a righteous man. The law is there for someone who's looking for an opportunity, looking for a loophole, for someone who will sin if you let them, as opposed to someone who will sin, but because he's compelled by a indwelling law, not because he desires the opportunity. The strength of sin is the law. Back in Romans chapter 4. So Paul says, if they that are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because where the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And it is of faith, verse 16, that it might be by grace. Now there's another that, purpose or intent. Why is it of faith as opposed to works? That it might be by grace. Salvation can't be by grace if it's through works. The only way salvation can be by grace is if it's through faith. The reason it's by faith is that it might be by grace. We talked about by faith and through faith. And we saw how that the uncircumcision, you and me, I'm keeping an eye on the clock, don't worry. That faith is a conduit for us that leads from a source. That's what that word through means, like water through a hose, like electricity through a wire. It's a conduit. It brings it to you from the source. That's what faith is. It's a conduit. Through faith we are saved. By grace. Grace is the source. The grace of God. and that salvation comes to us. See, and people get this confused, and they say, well, God is gracious, God is forgiving, God is loving, God is full of grace. Number one, why doesn't He just forgive everybody? He has this great ocean, inexhaustible supply of grace. Well, because the source isn't the end of the story. There's a conduit. You're walking along the rocks, and you're in the desert, and you're thirsty, and you're dehydrating, and you're dying of thirst, right? And you're walking along, and all of a sudden you hear water. And you go, there's water around here somewhere. I can hear it. I can smell it. And you're looking around and you don't see it. And all of a sudden you realize it's under the rocks, under your feet, just about maybe that far down there. And you get down there and you try, and you got nothing to bust through the rocks with, but you can hear the water running under there that you need. The source is there, but you can't get to it. So what do? Well, you look and you keep looking, and all of a sudden you see there's a little hole down through that rock that goes all the way through, and now you look in there and you can see the water running, but you still can't get to it. And you look around some more and you realize that someone who had been there before you left you, to your delight, a straw about that long. And you take that straw and you put that straw in that hole, and you get life. See, the source is not enough. You need a conduit. It's not enough that it comes by something. It needs to come through something in order to get to you. Faith for you and me is that conduit. Grace is the source. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, do you see the chain that we started back up in verses 11 and 12, that this happened so that could happen, so that could happen, so that this could happen. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, here we come, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's the point. That's the end. So that the promise might be sure. Would your salvation be sure if it was by works? Mine would. It's sure to fail. Yeah. Yeah, but God fixed it because, you know, God, He doesn't gamble. He likes to be sure. So He fixed it so that it would be sure. And the only way that that was going to happen is that He was going to have to do it. That means grace. He was going to have to be the source, provide the source, provide the conduit, and take that conduit and put it in our mouth by the preaching of the gospel. That's what He did for me. That's what He did for you. That the promise might be sure to us. Now, why did He do all of this? Because He wanted you. He wasn't willing to risk, if you can use that word, not getting what He wanted. What He wanted was you. So He did all of that so that He would be sure that all the seed would be reached. Not just to those who are of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you and I, you know, if you're going to be justified, you need to be a brother of Christ. You need to be a sister, a brother, a family member, a sibling of Christ. Why? Well, number one, because there are only two families, and I'm not talking about Jew and Gentile now, I'm talking about in a spiritual genealogy. There are children of God, and there are children of Satan. Go and read John chapter 8, the Lord will tell you about it. So you can only belong to one of two families. So if you're going to be justified, Christ needs to be able to call you brother, sister. You need to be a child of God in order for that to happen, because Christ is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God and he's going to call you brother, sister, then you need to be a child of God. But Christ is also and equally the Son of Man. And in order for you and for me to be the brethren of Christ, we need to be the seed of Abraham. Abraham must be our father. We must have the rightful claim to call Abraham father. And Paul says that we do. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham. We are the circumcision. We are also done. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, the infinite wisdom that went into the plan and the purpose and the carrying out of our salvation, of our justification, of our redemption. All that you've done, Lord, and you did do it all so that we might be secured to you. Father, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the proper appreciation of that, that it might cause us to rejoice in Christ, and also to open our mouths and our hearts to those who are out there who still need to hear this glorious message. In our Savior's precious name, amen.